during time of being in ministry with the same body for a longer period of time, you, as a pastor, get certain labels, and some of those are accurate and justified, some maybe not so much, but one that I think probably was justified with when I was working with the youth was at times I was known as a VeggieTale hater, right? And there was two main reasons for this, that this frustration popped up. And it was, you know, we would be going through and talking about a certain Bible story, and maybe before we read it, I'd ask them what they know about this, and I'd find out that they would remember a lot of details, not so much from the scriptures, but from the VeggieTales that they remembered watching as a kid. And if you ever watch them and then read the Bible story, you find that there's significant areas that they depart. And so I can remember many times saying, no, that's not in scripture, that's in the VeggieTales. But the other area that caused frustration, and even more so, was the fact that VeggieTales tended to take stories that were meant to point people to salvation in Christ, and they would take those stories and turn them just into a moral principle, a moral teaching, something that a good person should do. And that is playing with scripture in a way that we don't want to be able to, that we don't want to do. And so I often was frustrated in thinking that the thing that they take from this story is just a moral principle about how to be a good person, but that isn't possible without a relationship with Christ. And I bring that up not to slam on VeggieTales, although I will take that opportunity when I can. No. To introduce us here as we read a parable that is probably one of the top two or three most familiar parables that you hear. And it's the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. That's a difficult title, and we'll see why as we read through this a little bit. But that is so often looked at as a moral story. This is how you are to treat your neighbor. And there is no doubt that within this story that there is a lesson on how to love one another and how to love your neighbor. But in the end, this is answering a question about who will enter the kingdom of God and what type of heart does it take to receive the word, to receive Christ, and enter into eternal life. So we'll look at that, but let's pray first this morning. Father, we thank you for a time to come together on this cold morning. As your word says through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, as the rain and snow came down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but shall accomplish all that you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, we claim that right now as we learn from your word. I pray that you would accomplish what you want in each and every heart of the people sitting in here. Lord, some walk into this room with a heart like the lawyer we're about to read. Some walk in with a heart like the Samaritan. And many of us are somewhere in between. I pray, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts and do with us as you please. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles along, if you want to open up to Luke chapter 10, be reading starting in verse 25, as I said, this familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him being Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay to you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Prop. Some of you are worried what I'm going to do with this bat. You think, well, he just prayed, so it's probably safe, right? Other you're thinking, his arms are looks like noodles. I'm not afraid anyway, right? To tell a story, when I was quite young, T-ball age to be exact, I was on the town team along with one of my close friends growing up and going throughout high school, family friend, Tom Longwell. I'm guessing he's probably not going to be listening to this, but he would remember it and laugh about this story as well. Tom was nearly a genius. So extremely intelligent man. Got a perfect 36 on his ACTs as a sophomore in high school when he first took it. So extremely intelligent guy. We had been practicing T-ball for maybe 2 weeks, and this was our first game. We were playing the town, our rival town, across a couple miles away. And I think I had made it to second base and was watching this from the infield, but Tom had never seemed to have a trouble grasping the whole idea of baseball during our practices, and he had parents who were very involved in his life. As I said, he's a really smart guy. He played catch with his dad and everything, but Tom gets up to the tee that afternoon as we're on base, and he gets up, you know, it's just, don't worry, Paul, I won't hit it, but, you know, he just gets up there, and you can kind of see, and he was a big dude, and he just kind of looks it up and sizes it up and takes back and just swings and misses. And Cord is sort of, I mean, that's kind of difficult in T-ball, honestly, to miss, to strike out. But he kind of, he stiffens up the upper lip there and winds up again and goes and just whiffs again. And you can see sort of him freaking out a little bit, wondering what's going to happen here. And then he just really goes back onto his back foot, just getting everything into it, swings again and hits the tee as hard as he can. And the tee goes flying and the ball just kind of blops off the top and starts rolling towards the pitcher's mound. And then you could just see in Tom's face this look of confusion. As he had just seen all his other teammates drop the bat and run to first base, Tom stops, keeps the bat in his left hand, and runs after the ball. I'll never forget. I actually thought of that as I was doing the study for this this passage this week and was laughing out loud, remembering Tom holding the bat, chasing after the ball he had just hit as we're all yelling for him to go to first base. A few verses before the parable that we just read, Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, saying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children." Later in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 20 asks, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Indeed, he has. Just like my story of Tom Longwell and his truly monstrous intellect that couldn't grasp the rules of a children's game. The simplicity of the gospel is often hidden from those who have been blinded by worldly or religious instruction. And that's the setting we have today for this parable. We have a lawyer, a man of great intellect, standing up to test Jesus. This is not the same type of lawyer that would speak today, that would argue cases before a judge, but a master of the Old Testament law. Therefore, this man may be best compared to a college or seminary professor, a scholar. And this scholar has come to put Jesus to the test. He'll soon realize that he's the one on trial. Although this scholar speaks up in order to test Jesus, the question that he asks is actually a good one. To start it out, this man asks the right question. He says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" We actually see that same phrase used several times within the ministry of Jesus as a proper response to Jesus' teaching. We look to Acts 2:32 after Peter's great sermon, where it says that the whole crowd was cut to the heart, and their next words is, "What shall we do?" So there's some irony here that this scholar uses a particular phrase that typically is a good response to Jesus' teaching. And on a side note, it also teaches us that sometimes we can say the right words, but if the heart and spiritual attitude isn't behind them, they're meaningless. Now, Jesus, of course, recognized the heart of this lawyer. Instead of answering him directly, he answered his question with another question. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, right there, Jesus is probably referring to the Shema. And the Shema was a reading of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 that was read aloud every day by good religious Jews. It's the exact answer that this lawyer recites back to Jesus. And then he adds onto the end of it Leviticus 19:18, a command to love one's neighbor. So surprisingly, we find out once again that the lawyer here comes with the right answer. He has the right question, and he has the right answer. The answer from this man is a perfect summary statement of the law and the prophets. The last year, as we studied the Ten Commandments, we noticed that they followed this same pattern, that the first four commandments talk about how to love the Lord your God, and that the last five commandments talk about how to love your neighbor as yourself. And then that one middle commandment about honoring your father and mother is one that sort of bridges the two. Right? The scholar in Luke 10 gets it exactly right. If you want eternal life, love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, "Go and do these things perfectly, and you'll enter the kingdom." And that may sound like a strange answer. Some of you who are tuned in may ask, why didn't Jesus preach the gospel to him there? Why didn't he say, repent and believe in me? Isn't Jesus proclaiming law here? Isn't he teaching a works-based system of salvation to this man who asks how to inherit eternal life? We're familiar with passages like, and there's many others like it, but like Galatians 2:16, where it says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. Is Jesus at odds with the rest of Scripture here? No. Salvation is only accomplished through faith in Christ, never through the works of the law. But it is true that Jesus starts out teaching law to the lawyer. And he does this to expose his heart. So here's where we see our scholar losing the path. And this is why Jesus preaches law to this man. See, this man comes with the right words. He comes to Jesus with the right question, and he even comes with the right answer. But he comes with a heart that is cold, with an attitude that is self-justified. The right question, the right answer, the wrong response. You see, this man knew the law. He could probably recite more of it from memory than probably any of us could ever hope to know. But he missed the main point of the law. You see, a person should read the law and see that it points to Jesus. It's one of the things that we saw time and time again as we walked through our study of Exodus. That the law is intended to be a mirror. A mirror that when one looks into it, that it shows us how broken we really are. That when someone looks into the law and into the Old Testament with an open mind and a teachable heart, it is designed to convict us and send us running to Jesus in repentance and faith. See, the law was never meant to be a way of salvation for someone. It was meant to expose sin and cause sinners to look for a way of repentance, the way of Christ. So here when Jesus teaches the law to the lawyer, it was a way of testing him. A test to reveal the true condition of his soul. Now, this man should have been cut to the heart by Jesus' words. When Jesus says, go and do likewise, the proper response from that lawyer should have been something like, every time I try to love the Lord with all my heart, I fail. Every time I try to love my neighbor as myself, I find that I can't do it. He should have said something like, teacher, can anyone live up to this command? Can anyone be saved, Rabbi? That was the response that should have come from the lawyer. But instead, the lawyer comes up with an asinine question about religion. Sort of the same type of situation that we see of a story with another Samaritan, the woman at the well, where Jesus cuts into her life and exposes sin, and then she starts asking about what temple they're supposed to be worshiping at. The man says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? Who does this apply to? I remember reading somewhere, if you do any research on Martin Luther, he was not always careful with his tongue. But at one point, as a story goes, he was teaching a catechism or something like that, and was teaching on creation and God. And apparently somebody stood up to sort of test Luther and said, well, if God is eternal existence, and he brought all the earth and universe into creation, what was God thinking about for all that time before he created the universe? And Luther really quickly just looked at him and deadpan apparently said, he was making hell for people who asked stupid questions like that. Now, hell is not a joking matter, but apparently Martin Luther, it's pretty funny. So, similar type of question from this man. Instead of repentance, the lawyer responds to Jesus wanting to justify himself. And he asks a foolhardy question, you know, who's my neighbor? Jesus, who does this apply to? And the question would dredge up a common religious teaching of the day, a debate that happened among rabbis. It's something that Jesus actually already addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. So there's a common teaching that the commandment in Leviticus was not necessarily to be understood as loving all your neighbors, but was commonly recited as love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And although that's not what Scripture said, it was the common understanding of Scripture at that time. And really, it allows for a great deal of wiggle room if you don't want to show love to someone, doesn't it? You can just say, they're not my neighbor. Their behavior has disqualified them from being someone that I need to love. It was a convenient way to obey the law, a convenient way to justify oneself. And I do think at a moment like that, we need to pause as well and make a quick review of our own lives. Do we do this? Do we take the liberty with Scripture in order to justify ourselves, to make concessions for things that we want to do that we probably know is not right, to reinterpret the words of Scripture to make it better fit with the things we want to do? See, that's the heart of this lawyer that's being attacked in this parable. And it's why this parable is not so much a parable about loving your neighbor, though it does have stuff to say about that, as much as it is an attack on self-righteousness. An attack on those who would justify themselves before God. And in order to attack this type of heart, Jesus comes once again with a story. Like most of the parables we've encountered thus far, this is a parable intended to deliver a shock. We've talked about these so much as a stealth bomber. This is meant to fly in under the radar. And just when you think it's a nice, soft children's tale, boom, it delivers a payload. Right to the heart of a self-righteous man. And so Jesus tells a story of an unlikely hero. A man who is saved not by the mercy of the people you'd expect, the temple priest, the workers of the law, but by a compassionate traveler. And not just any old traveler, but a Samaritan. One of the unfortunate aspects of this parable being so well known is that in our culture, the term Good Samaritan is used to describe someone who shows uncommon or exceptional love to someone that they don't know. We have Good Samaritan ministries. We have hospitals and care centers named Good Samaritan. Most states have Good Samaritan laws that protect people if they're trying to help others in need. If you go to Google right now, don't do it right now. If you went there and you typed in Good Samaritan and went to news stories, you'd see recent and numerous stories where the media calls someone and rewards someone with the title of Good Samaritan when they've done something outstanding. Here's the problem. To a first century Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. It was an oxymoron. It would be like describing someone as a trustworthy thief or a moral and righteous rapist. You simply could not be good in the eyes of a Jewish person if you were a Samaritan. Give you a little bit of background, although you can do some of this research on yourself from the scriptures. The Jewish people considered Samaritans ethnically and religiously unclean. Samaritans likewise resented and despised their Jewish cousins. They were descendants of the Israelites, but they intermarried with pagans after the Assyrians forced most of the northern kingdom out of its land. So you can go and read some of this history in your Bibles in 2 Kings chapter 17. But essentially, when Israel was taken off into captivity, some stragglers remained and returned to the land. And they decided the best thing to do was that they were going to mix with the pagan cultures that were there, the Assyrians and some of the others. And they started marrying the traditions together, so it became some sort of quasi-pagan, quasi-Jewish religion. They built a new place to worship on Mount Gerizim and said this was the place that Moses told us to worship. During the time of Ezra, Jews from the southern kingdom began to finally be able to return from the Babylonian captivity. And they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans offered help. But because of the contempt towards the Samaritan syncretism, what they had done to the religion, the Jewish people refused. And then you see a little bit later in Ezra, the Samaritans tried their best to sabotage the project. There's a lot more that kind of goes on, but by Jews' reckoning, Samaritans were the worse rank than pagans. It was said that there were sayings at that time, and it particularly was blowing up actually around the time of Jesus. And it was said that to take a piece of bread from a Samaritan was more unclean than eating the skin of a pig. So the Jewish people would call the Samaritans not a nation, but a herd. Sometime in the first century, Samaritans, it was said, or Josephus records that before Passover, some certain Samaritans had raided a tomb and took out all kinds of bones and thrown it all around the temple, which would have been desecrating it so that the Jews couldn't worship there or it would be ritually unclean for a time. So, I mean, the type of back and forth is important for us to know in the background of this story. We have to understand that the term good Samaritan just didn't exist in the minds of a Jew. And yet, a Samaritan is our hero. So the story's familiar to you all. We don't need to break down every detail. The road that's described here is a real road. It existed in Jesus' time. It still exists today. It runs from Jerusalem to the place of the temple. Jericho was the place that many temple priests and Levites had homes, so they would regularly travel this way to go to the temple. It was about a 17-mile span. It dropped 4,000 feet in elevation, and at times there would be sheer drops on one side. There were boulders and caves all along, so great opportunity for thieves to hide and wait to attack. Apparently today it even is considered a dangerous road to travel. And so we have a victim. Attacked. Robbed. Stripped of almost everything. Taken. He was brutally beaten. He was left for dead. As the story progresses, it seems like hope is coming as a priest rounds the corner. As Jesus telling this story, the people are going, ah, finally, help is coming. Surely a temple priest who is dedicated to serve the Lord and serve the Lord's people, certainly he'll stop. A descendant of Aaron who knew the law would be familiar with the myriad of commands in the law that would bind him to helping this poor victim. But no. The scriptures describe this man as crossing all the way to the other side of the road to avoid the half-dead victim. It says he saw him and went to the other side. And now there probably was good reason for this. I mean, in one sense, it could be a trap. This is a dangerous road. I mean, there's a lot of times maybe where we pass someone on the side of the road and we just don't feel comfortable stopping because it just doesn't look right. You know, this wouldn't look right. The robbers could still be there. This could be a trap. So there's some danger involved in this man helping out. But the other side was a religious reason. This was a temple priest. And his job was to serve at the temple. But if he touched a dead body, according to Old Testament law, he would have to go through at least a week-long process of becoming clean again before he could serve again. So he's got a great excuse built up in his mind saying, the people need me in the temple. I can't go over and touch what might be a dead body and negate my ability to serve others in the temple. So he walks by. Letting the Old Testament law and those religious type of rules trump mercy and compassion. In the same way, a Levite, a worker of the temple, a churchman, an elder, certainly this man will show mercy. No. Once again, he sees and passes by on the far shoulder. Instead, it's a Samaritan. A man who everyone hearing this story considered to be a blood enemy. And verse 33 says he had compassion. He shows limitless love to the stranger, coming to him, binding him, putting him on his own animal, caring for him, providing for him. This story says much about how a follower of Jesus is to love others. But first and foremost, this is an attack on self-righteousness and self-justification. An attack on those who think themselves wise and righteous according to the law. If before talking to Jesus, this lawyer thought he had lived up to the law of loving the Lord his God with all his heart. If he had thought he had loved his neighbor up to what the law required, then this story was a wake-up call. For the hard-hearted and religious, and those who consider themselves wise, this shows they cannot live up to the law. This is an attack on those who would read the law and not despair. That's a strong word, despair, but understand what I'm saying here, because we read the word often and we find joy. And just hearing Walt and Joe share from their time in East Africa with Talking Bibles and them saying that they could see the joy in people's life as they have been reading the Talking Bible. So understand what I say here of those who read the word without despair. What I mean is that Jesus is calling out anyone who would read the scriptures as a way to justify themselves and their own behavior. See, Jesus attacks anyone who looks at the Bible merely as a theological answer book or even a rule book to follow. Instead, the word of God to a disciple of Jesus is something that convicts us and leads us to repentance. That's why we see joy when we read the scriptures, is because we first read it. It convicts us and it takes us to Jesus. It shows a constant need for Christ and for his grace. But it's never meant to develop a smug self-satisfaction, and that's what we see in this lawyer. This parable exposes any religion with a mania for creeds and a phobia for deeds. I will admit, I stole that from somewhere, and I wrote it in my notes, and I forgot to say who it was, so I don't know who said that first, but it's excellent. It exposes any religion with a mania for creeds and a phobia for deeds. True faith is shown not by following a bunch of rules, but by living out the love of Christ in practical ways to others. This is not a teaching about salvation through works, but there is a huge emphasis on doing in this passage, on putting your faith to work in practical ways.